and ask the Lord's blessing as I read these seven verses. Father, bless the reading and the preaching of your word. We pray for understanding. We pray for light. Lord, we pray that this word would be usable to us, not just a bunch of facts or interesting ideas, but that it would, Lord, be made useful to our lives. Lord, it would give us much to think about. We pray that we would expand our thinking and our hearts towards you in Christ's name. Acts chapter 19, begin reading verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, Paul, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men, and thus ends the reading of God's word. And may be seated. I guess I've spoiled it somewhat, but why are these seven verses difficult? Well, these seven verses pose a little bit of a problem for us because it mentions John's baptism. And that these disciples that Paul found were again baptized. Well, the difficult part is we have somebody in Acts chapter 18 named Apollos that knew John's baptism, and he was not baptized. So we have what appears to be a contradiction or what appears to be some inconsistency in the Acts of the Apostles and the way the Apostles ministered and we need to reconcile this. We need to sort of work through this and make sure that in our minds we have an understanding or at least a solid hold upon the teaching here. And that's what I hope to prove, or at least what I hope to accomplish tonight, is to help you understand when we come to some of these more difficult passages of Scripture, we don't shy away from it. It's easy to pick up a commentary and read it and to adopt that perspective. But I can tell you this, what happens when you pick up five commentaries and they say five different things? What are you going to do? Well, I confess, you know, that I have said, well, look, Calvin believes this, it ought to be good for me. But again, you certainly don't want to make that a habit. I mean, we are called upon, even at some point, to say, okay, I think that this is possible, but at the same time, I'm not debating this. I'm not willing to, go any further with this. But yet, it's still in the Bible. We just don't understand it perfectly. Now, I probably thoroughly confused you already, at the get-go. Hopefully not. Well, let's begin to work through this, and what I hope to do is, again, I'm going to do my best to simplify much of it. I'm not going to wrangle over words at all. I just want to address the circumstances. So let's begin looking at these circumstances. First of all, we need to understand in verse 1 of chapter 19, we see the continued ministry of Apollos, and this should bring us great encouragement. Apollos, remember, we have in chapter 18, and remember, he was teaching. He needed to be instructed further in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. Priscilla and Aquila took time to do this. Paul spent some time with him, and what we see in Apollos is that he has become a great instrument for the Lord. He is being used of the Lord to spread the gospel, to preach the gospel, to instruct the church, to encourage the church. And that's a wonderful thing to see in Scripture. As men grow in grace, they become more useful. And I think that's the point here about Apollos. Apollos could only accomplish little where he was. And remember, where he was wasn't bad at all. But what does the text tell us in chapter 18? It says that he needed to be taken further. This man, verse 25, remember 24 says he was an eloquent man, not like myself. He was mighty in the Scriptures, and this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was educated. He was fervent in spirit, speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. That is, he spoke accurately according to what he knew. He just didn't know a lot. And so what we see in Acts 19:1, we see him expanding his understanding of Jesus Christ, and as his knowledge expands, his usefulness expands. Okay? And I think that is true for many of us. I mean, certainly true of ministers. But I think that's true of most of us. If we are content with just knowing I'm saved. And I don't say that. I say that purposely because I've heard people say that. I just know Jesus. That's all I care about. I really don't want to contend with these other doctrines. They are burdensome to me. Well, does that mean that person's not a Christian? No. Does that mean that person's probably not going to be used very much? Yeah. And we really do need to ask ourselves, how useful do we want to be? How useful? I mean, how useful can we be if we just know a little bit versus knowing more and being able to answer more objections, being able to answer more of the questions in the workplace? I can tell you this, because real Christianity is so hard to find, and you young people listen to this, because real Christianity in its full expression is so hard to find in the world today, when they see it, they are full of questions. They're full of questions. They want to know, well, how come you're different? How come you say this? And I knew so-and-so, they were a Christian, and they said this, and they said this didn't matter, and this didn't matter, and this didn't matter, but you say this matters, and this matters. Why? Well, if you're not prepared, if you are not full of the Word of God, if you're not, you know, if you haven't paid attention to your theological ABCs, how are you going to answer this question? Apollos is a good example for us because he demonstrates, even though he was a man mighty in Scriptures, he grew. He didn't stop. I know enough. Leave me alone. I'm fine. I don't need you to explain it to me. No, he was humble. He was mighty in the Word of God. He was an eloquent man, highly educated. He grows. And as he grew in his knowledge and understanding, the Lord was pleased to use him in a more fuller, mightier way. Now we see him being used in church. Remember, he was working around the synagogue first. And what was he doing there? Just preaching the gospel. I mean, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's basic stuff. Now, when you go to instruct the church, you don't necessarily have to convince the church that Jesus is God, do you? You have to take them deeper into that. You have to be able to explain why it matters that Jesus is God. And why it matters, you know, why this theology matters in the home, in the church, and why it matters in church together, and why it matters in our sanctification, why. That is, as a minister, he has to take those ABCs, beloved, and he has to distill it down into the areas of life where we all live. And that does take some understanding, doesn't it? It takes wisdom. It takes experience. And sometimes experience is just sitting down with people that know more than you do. I love talking to men that know more than I do because I get the benefit of years of their study.
I get the, you know, I mean, that's why you can sit down with me in about 30 minutes. I can tell you everything I know. And in 30 minutes, you can just fill down 20 years of Christianity. And when we sit down with older men or women, we can learn so much because just in a couple of conversations, what? We've learned so much of what they know. And we can experience that. We can, you know, even as vicarious from some respect, oh yeah, that's right, I thought about that too, but I see now you connected the dot for me, so therefore we still have an experience with it. And then we can go and in turn take that, and as we implement it into our lives, we're helping others with it. So we see in verse 1, Apollos has become a great helper to the Apostle Paul because he remains in Corinth, as Paul is able to leave Corinth and to venture out and begin to spread the gospel in Asia Minor. Asia Minor was a very, 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 very strategic place for the gospel because Asia Minor, in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, those churches in Asia Minor were in this valley that opened up to the whole world. That opened up to the whole world. And as the gospel went forth through Asia Minor, it was opening up into Europe, into the utter vast places of peoples. And so Paul is spending his time going to the next largest city in that area, which was Ephesus. Now, you probably already know a lot about Ephesus because I have preached through the book of Ephesians. I've talked about Ephesus, but just to make a couple of points for you here tonight about Ephesus so that we understand that Paul's not seeking out those pristine, safe places. Ephesus was not safe. Now, that doesn't mean we should go to dangerous places. I'm just telling you, Paul didn't seek out safe places. He wants to go where he can impact the most people. Paul's desire, let me put it this way. If I can go to a city and impact more people with less effort versus scampering around the countryside and only engaging small numbers of people here and there and spending a lot of effort and energy, what? Roaming the countryside, where was Paul's effort and energy better spent? In the city. And here's why. The reason that time was better spent in the city is because where did the country folk go to sell their goods? Well, they had to go into the city. They took their produce, they took their goats and their cows and their whatever livestock they have, sheep into the city. They sold their clothes into the city. And so as Paul would go to the city, he knew he would impact way more people preaching and establishing a church there so that from that church, more lives were affected. I mean, it's brilliant. Brilliant missionary plan. Go to where the people are. Go to where those people come and spend their money and spend their time so that when they leave, they're taking back. What did that man say about Jesus? Have you heard about this man Jesus that this Paul is preaching, this preacher in town? Well, that's the point that Paul is making. Ephesus was in the best light, Ephesus was nothing more than a dangerous, idolatrous city. Dangerous. In fact, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll get a glimpse into the life, the lifestyle or the community or the social life of Ephesus. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Now Paul is talking, again, he writes this epistle to this Ephesian church. And that's what he says in verse 17 of chapter 4. He says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." Now, he's talking about their past life. Don't walk in the futility of your mind. He did that in chapter 2 over there. Verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you didn't learn Christ in this way. Paul's saying, look, these people live in the lust of their life. Ephesus could be described as this idolatrous city filled with these lusts. I mean, the greatest temple in Ephesus was the temple of Diana. You know, the goddess of fertility. This is what I was like. The goddess of fertility that fell from the sky. How did a goddess fall from the sky? I mean, but it just shows you the depravity of man. It just shows you that somehow they didn't think through this. And of course, darkened minds don't do that. Darkened minds are not able to use their reasoning as tools of holiness, but darkened minds are tools for depravity. Darkened minds will use their reasoning to support their sin, to justify their sin. But Paul says, you have not learned Jesus this way. That is, Jesus has come to you and he's given you renewed minds. Notice what he says. Verse 21, indeed, you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of the deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now that's what's happening in Acts 19. Paul has gone to Ephesus and he has begun to preach the gospel. He has begun to form a body of believers there. And Luke records for us that Paul happens upon a group of about 12 men. And this is where it gets sticky. Because we just don't have a lot of information here. We don't have a lot of information. I mean, notice what, this is the way I look at the text. I look at this and it says, okay, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. Now, he came to Ephesus and notice the rest of that verse. And found some disciples. Kind of happened upon them. That's kind of what the word found means. It's kind of like Paul is preaching. So we don't know a lot about these men. Did they come to Paul's preaching? Did they question Paul's preaching? How did Paul find these men? We don't know. We don't know the context. But I think that because of the way it's worded, and again, this is just me making sense of the text, I think by the way it's worded, it seems to lend itself to the idea that there was some circumstance that sort of brought them together, and now Paul is talking to these 12 men about the gospel. And at some point, these men probably confessed to believing in God. Well, that would not have been unnatural, particularly if these men were Jews. It would have been very natural for the Jews to testify to believing in God. That would not have been a problem at all. Because it's interesting that they didn't know the baptism of John, which may lend itself to think they were Jewish. Okay? So, let's take what little bit of light we have and try to reconcile this idea of baptism or rebaptism. You decide, I guess. Notice what it says in verse 2. And I like what Matthew Henry says. Matthew Henry says that in verse 2, basically that it is the job of the pastor to investigate one's faith. It's the job of the pastor to investigate those who are interested in the claims of Jesus Christ. So there's probably some connection here with the church that these men has somehow professed in a profession of faith in some way that Paul begins to engage them about their faith. That's what we see in verse 2. We see pastoral engagement, or like Matthew Henry says, catechizing. And you may not be familiar with the idea of catechizing.
The Greek word that we get our English word catechism from is found over in chapter 18, verse 25, when it says that this man had been instructed in the ways of the Lord. That Apollos had been instructed. That word, the Greek word, katecheo, is the Greek word we get the word catechize from. And here's what the word means. It means basically to plumb the depth of. To plumb the depth. That is, you know, if you picture yourself in a boat, and you drop a line into the water, and the purpose of dropping this measuring line into the water is to find out how deep the water is. That's the idea. So, when you ask a question, that is, what is a catechism? Catechism is a question with a response, with an answer, right? That you teach. Now, parents catechize all the time. It may be even about duties at home. Did you take out the garbage? Now, they know the answer to the question, but they want to plumb the depths of your excuse. So they want to hear why you didn't take out your garbage. That would be a form of catechizing. So catechism is basically an asking of a theological question, and that for the student to give an answer, and by their answer, you would what? Plumb the depths of their understanding. Does that make sense? You understand that the answer that they give to the question either demonstrates they have no understanding of the question, or they have a shallow understanding of the question, or they know it deeply. So Paul begins to investigate, or like Matthew Henry says, catechize these men concerning their faith. Why? Why is it important for a pastor to investigate those interested in the church? Now, we do believe that these men were interested in the church because, well, they were baptized and made a profession of faith and baptized and joined to the church. So why is it important for the pastor to do this? Well, I think for several reasons. First of all, because there are many false professors. That's a reality. Remember, the whole epistle of 1 John was written to protect the church against those false professors, those who may stake a claim to the name of Jesus Christ. And that's why John wrote, but if you don't obey his commandments, you're not of him. Okay? That is, it's easy for men and women, it's easy for people to proclaim the name of Jesus and to separate that claim from a godly life. And that could be the situation here. And that's why Paul addresses to them the question about the Holy Spirit. Now, again, investigating, finding out what they know and what they understand. Because here's, and I do agree with Calvin on this. Calvin said it would be unthinkable for these 12 men to come in contact with any apostle and yet not know the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's true. I think that would be a true statement. That is, it would be impossible to think. Now, you've got to remember, these men are 20 years past John the Baptist. It's been 20 years since John the Baptist. There's some time lapsed in here, and yet we still find them clinging to what? John's baptism, something wrong. And so what do we see Paul doing? Paul seems to be plumbing the depth of their understanding, maybe because their lifestyle didn't match their profession of faith. Maybe. It's interesting he brought up the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that Paul mentions the Holy Spirit. And of course, we could go through, you know, even the book of Ephesians, right? And it talks about the power of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in Paul's prayer of chapter 1, the work of the Holy Spirit in the prayer of Ephesians chapter 3, the work of the Holy Spirit in chapter 4, renewing the mind and bringing the bear, killing the old man and renewing their faith in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, all of these things would have been, that was common to Paul's instruction. Look at any of Paul's epistles and they're full. It has these references to the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't seem probable that these men were disciples of any of the apostles, or disciples of any of the disciples of the apostles.
Because as those apostles would have discipled men, they would have surely catechized them and instructed them in the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian, particularly because of Pentecost. I mean, we can't divorce this from the miraculous beginning of the church in the church under Christ. Not the church in large. The church began in the garden. But the church under Christ began at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus when He pours out His Spirit upon the church and they were baptized by Him. And then they were sent from Jerusalem out to the outer parts of the world. Several things we have to wrestle with here, but notice that Paul asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And of course, they seem to respond humbly enough, don't they? They don't make up some answer for him. They don't try to guess what he's talking about theologically, like some of us may do. They just reply to him, no. We have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now, this is another interesting element if they were Jews, because they, even in the Old Testament, the Jews, a Jewish mind knew the Holy Spirit. It's inconceivable to think you could grow up in a Jewish home and not hear about the Holy Spirit. So there's really a lot of ambiguity surrounding this passage of Scripture. Calvin says this. Calvin says that he believes, and I'm not sure that he's right or wrong. I don't tend to lean his way, and I'll tell you why. But Calvin says that when he interprets, did you receive the Holy Spirit, as did you receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Calvin says he doesn't even think that Paul is even referring to the Holy Spirit at all, that somehow Luke is just describing the event and using general terms, explaining what happened, explaining Paul's conversation, and that Paul was really, well, he finds these disciples, and he said, that's what the text says, right? A disciple. He found disciples. Now, we know what a disciple is. A disciple is a learner. But remember this. Discipleship is not the seal of conversion. You got to understand this. Discipleship is not the seal of conversion. You can learn the whole catechism forward and backwards and in five languages, and that's not a seal of your conversion. And that's another reason that Paul is addressing the Holy Spirit. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Has your life been changed? Have you received the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Have you borne the fruit of your repentance? That's what Calvin would say. Have you borne the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Your disciples of Jesus, have you done, what have you done in the name of the Holy Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit, since this conversion? And of course, that means that they would have responded to Paul to say, I haven't heard about these gifts. So that's John Calvin's interpretation. And therefore, John Calvin said they weren't rebaptized at all, that when Paul laid hands on him and they received the Holy Spirit, that was their baptism. That is, they weren't rebaptized. That John's baptism was sufficient baptism. And he is right about that. You know why? Apollos wasn't rebaptized. Apollos had received the baptism of John, and there's no record of him being rebaptized. Guess who else received the baptism of John? Peter, Andrew, John, other disciples. We have no record of them being rebaptized. So we must conclude, along with Calvin, that John's baptism was sufficient for the Christian era, for the Christian church, as the Christian church was being birthed, so to speak, as the ministry of Christ was expanding and growing and becoming known, that baptism was accepted. So what are we talking about here? And that's why Calvin says that this isn't referring to water baptism at all, but that it's the baptism of Paul laying his hand upon them and them receiving the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now that may be accurate.
The only, you know, again, who am I to argue with such a mind as Calvin, but the only issue that I see is verse 5, when he says, and when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so that, unless Paul laid his hand upon them and somehow said something, I don't know. I do see what Calvin is doing. Calvin is seeking to be consistent, and you got to love it. Because there's too many minds out there that are willing to be inconsistent. Matthew Henry takes another approach. Matthew Henry, and this is the one I lean toward. Matthew Henry takes the approach that these men did not personally know John at all. That these men just spoke of John's baptism. That is, they weren't around John when John was baptized. And we know that after Jesus came, John only lived shortly thereafter. That somehow these disciples of John, so to speak, have gone out, and the disciple of John have gone out, and somehow, you know, now this is just kind of helping us understand it, that somehow these men had received this baptism in John's name, and that's the error. That is, that all baptisms are not equal. That is, remember, John didn't baptize in his name. John baptized in Christ's name of repentance. That is, John's baptism had a goal to it. When John baptized, it wasn't just a baptism left alone and isolated from anything else. It was a baptism of repentance that once receiving it, that person would strive on in Christ as he was exposed, as he was revealed, walking the earth, gathering his disciples after John. Remember, John was only a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that John's baptism would be the beginning of what? Alive toward Christ. It would be the beginning of greater glorious things in Christ Jesus, that their lives would not stop there, their spiritual lives, their faith wouldn't stop there at the baptism, but that it would rise up and follow the Lord Jesus Christ and bear the fruits of repentance. And that's why John said, I baptize you with water, but one is coming that will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, with fire. So John's baptism had a particular purpose, a particular object, repentance, and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Sound like Christian baptism to me. And that's why Paul was not baptized. That's why Peter was not rebaptized. That's not why John was rebaptized. That's not why Andrew was rebaptized. Because they were following after Jesus, and that baptism in that they received from John was what? The beginning of them following and seeking out their repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Matthew Henry's approach is here, is that somehow these men, way down the line somewhere, got confused about what it meant to follow Jesus, but that they received this baptism of John. That's as far as it went. That somehow if they received this ceremonial baptism, they were okay. And Paul investigates that and finds them to be wrong. And I do think that's a more credible, I think that's a more sustainable interpretation, not credible. I think Calvin is credible. But I think that this interpretation probably handles it more of the details. And that's why he says to them, I think, in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit? That is, have you bore the fruit of your repentance? Have you bore the object of that baptism? When you were baptized, beloved, you were baptized in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Unto what end? Unto what end? Faith. Obedience. A renewed commitment, a renewed life, a renewed outlook on the world. You were baptized in the name of the Triune God so that at that point it would mark a renewed life totally. And that your life now, remember, and that your life now, beloved, should always be a reflection upon that moment of baptism where you said, what? Jesus is Lord.
Jesus is my Savior, He's my Master, and that we spend our lives reflecting upon that baptism and increasing it and improving it. Now that's a term that's not found in the Bible. It's a term founded by the Reformed Church. The word improve just means to take that which has been said about you and make it happen. I've been forgiven of my sins. Live like it. I repent of my bitterness. Live like it. I don't seek to walk in the lust of my minds and the lust of my hearts. Well, walk like it. This is what you said. This is what you repented of. Walk like it. That's what it means. And somehow these disciples that Paul found probably lacked that. And so that's why he asked the question, have you received the Holy Spirit? Because you can't live the Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit. Now, beloved, you know, we don't receive all baptisms into the church as a vow of baptism. You understand that. Patriarchy movement. One of the things that's real popular is for fathers to baptize their children. Well, if that father's not a pastor of a church, not an ordained evangelical pastor, we don't accept that baptism as a valid baptism. Why? Because he's not authorized to baptize. Think of a very similar situation here. So even though they would say, I've been baptized, we would say, no, you haven't been baptized. You got wet. But you haven't been baptized. You only baptized legitimately once. And that's the true baptism. Would we accept Mormon baptism? Hope not. I think not. I know not. No, we won't. Just because it's baptism doesn't mean we'll accept it. There's even debate among the Presbyterian church. Would we receive Catholic baptism? And there have been Presbyterians divided over that because, listen to me, not because of them not being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because they are, but because of their doctrine of the baptism. What they say baptism signifies versus what we believe baptism signifies, and because of the corruption of the institution, Presbyterians have been always divided upon whether or not a church should receive Catholic baptism as valid. So, not all baptisms are equal. I think about the video I watched it's probably been over a year ago, remember. I don't know if one of you sent it to me or not, but it was a baptism service. And they had a row of people, a line of people ready to be baptized. And what they would do is they'd bring up that person and they'd say, we got Susan Q up here, and she's made a profession of faith, and who out there in the audience would like to baptize her? The person would say, well, who would you like to baptize? You say, I'd like my mama to baptize me. And so they say, well, come on down. And they would come on down, and their mama would baptize her. And then they'd bring up Betty Jo. And they said, well, Betty Jo, who would you like to baptize you? He said, well, that person over there has led me to the Lord, so I think that person ought to baptize me. Well, come on up. That happens. That is happening. And, of course, what would we do? You know, I can remember as a young presbyter not being very ignorant and inexperienced. Had some people in a presbytery meeting come up to petition the presbytery many, many years ago to start a church. They would say, okay, is your family have been baptized? And the guy said, oh, absolutely. You know, has your children been baptized? They were looking for a church. They had a church. So, you know, the minister, I can't remember who was in charge, the moderator was asking, have you been baptized? Has Jim been baptized? Yes, have Jim been baptized? Yes, Jim been baptized? They're all, yes, 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 yes. Well, finally, one of our other presbyters raised his hand and said, who baptized your children? And I thought, I did. Who baptized your children? I did. Who baptized? I did. Well, they're not baptized. Why? So there was explanation on why those children weren't baptized and why they couldn't be considered as being baptized by the church.
They didn't come back. We went to lunch, and we're going to re-adjourn after lunch. They didn't come back. So not all baptisms, beloved, are valid. And I think that's what we find here with the Apostle Paul. I think that's what makes sense here, is that Paul recognizes disciples, but what's their experiences? And it tells us that they only know, in verse 3 he said, into what then were you baptized? Seems like a strange question, doesn't it? Into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Well, even John didn't baptize in his own name. John didn't baptize in John's baptism. So that tells us right there, there's a problem with this baptism. And probably that these are many, 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 many men removed from the baptism of John. And somehow they were ceremonially baptized, and that baptism could not be considered a valid baptism. So what does Paul do? Paul instructs them, Paul teaches them, and Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in Christ who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. Now, we see verse 4, that instruction takes place. And beloved, you have to understand something. It's more than what Luke has written here, but what we see Paul doing is explaining to them the purpose of John and his baptism. Notice verse 5. And when they heard Paul's instruction, when they heard this referring to Paul's instruction, as Paul explained this theology, what did they do? They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were teachable. Even though they started off sketchy, they started off in, you know, very, very, in, how do you say it? Shaky ground, maybe patriarchy. You know, come on. Don't mean you got to stop there. It means you learn and you come out of that. You receive baptism and you grow. That's what we see here. These men really displayed a genuine heart to grow. They wanted to know. Praise the Lord, they found them. Paul found them. Notice what it says. And when Paul laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. You know what that means? It was genuine. Then the apostle laid hands on somebody, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. The speaking in tongues and the prophesying was a first century seal to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Now you may say, Pastor James, oh, if I could speak in tongues and prophesy, then I would know. Well, that's true if you were in the first century. But you don't need that today. What you need today, beloved, is to walk in your repentance. What you need today is to walk in the means of grace. What you need today, turn with me to Ephesians 1. But it'd be easier, Pastor, if I could just speak in tongues and just get this doubt, this cloud of doubt, out of my mind. No, it wouldn't. No, it wouldn't. We have a sure testimony. Notice what Paul says about the seal. Now remember, he is talking to the Ephesian church in verse 13. He says, in Christ, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Look at that. Sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. What does verse 13 teach us? By faith. Faith. Believing, trusting, and resting in Christ alone for salvation. Verse 14. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with the view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Now notice what Paul says. For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of the revelation and the knowledge of Him. I pray that your eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what the hope of His calling, What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Now, beloved, why? If you go on and read the whole book, and why? So that we might put off the old man, put on the new man, so that we would what? In our lives be an outward public demonstration of that faith. That confession of faith, that I am what I profess to be. Perfectly, by no means, but faithfully, with all my strength and with all my heart. And when I sin, I'm grieved over it. I'm ashamed of it. I'm tired of it. But I press on in Christ because there is no other hope. There is no other hope. I have no other option but hell itself. That's it. I press on in the name of Christ in all of my own fragileness, in all of my own weakness, in the power and strength of Christ's name, holding and clinging to his promises, because if you don't have that, you don't have anything. We talked about it this morning, beloved. Do you believe the promises? When Christ says, I'm with you, do you doubt it? And if you doubt it, why? Why? Why can't you take Christ at his word? And if Christ says, if you believe and repent of your sins and turn from them, I'll bless you, I'll save you, I'll preserve you, I'll bring you to that great and glorious day when you hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, why don't you believe it? Why? I tell you, the things we don't repent of enough is lack of faith. Lack of faith. Beloved, we display often enough lack and lack of faith. And we need to admit it. We need to confess it. And we need to beg for strength. Now, beloved, I'm telling you, we may not speak in tongues any longer, but we have a sure hope in the promises of Almighty God in his word. And his word tells us that if we will confess our sins, he will forgive us of our sins and save us. And I hope you believe that. And if you can't trust Christ at his word, beloved, you have no hope. You have no hope. May he give us the strength we need to believe. May we take the grace, the means of grace as they are for us, and use them. We don't need miraculous signs and wonders. We don't need them. If we need them, we got them. We don't need them. We don't need them. That was for the baby church. That was for the birthing of the church in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the Lord establishing the authority of the apostles and making sure, demonstrating that these apostles had authority to do what? To hand the Holy Spirit, and that they were in charge. There was a purpose for that. That ceased, beloved. They have laid a foundation. Now we're on that foundation. And we walk by faith in those promises. Like these disciples, beloved, let us press on in our faith. Let us remember our baptism and what it means. Because let me tell you something, beloved. Go back and read your confessions this week. That baptism means that you are not your own. You've been bought with Christ. Christ has placed the name of the triune God upon you. And guess what? You need to live like it. You need to live like it. Bear the blessings thereof, or bear the curses thereof. But live like you belong to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and Lord, as we wrestle with this passage of Scripture, we do pray that you would give us understanding. Help us, even though it's difficult in many ways, but Lord, help us to see that it doesn't contradict what we all clearly know in the Bible. And so, Lord, with that, let us walk by faith and be responsible to what we do know and understand. Oh Lord, create in us a greater love for you, a greater
tenacity of faith and obedience, and Lord, that you would stir us up for greater service like Apollos. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this